our third study, we had Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, 1 to 14. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that seek him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Then verse 24 to the end. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes.
Before we go on with the seventh chapter, just a few thoughts concerning the portion that we just had before us. I'll try to be brief because I believe we were all here, so we all heard the same things. But we began with verse 19 in the previous chapter, and we were reminded that we should not be laying up treasures here on earth, where things moth and rust corrupts, and where thieves break through and steal. The only security for the believer lies with the Lord, lies in heaven. And the treasures that we can build here will fade away and will be left here. But that which we lay up in heaven, it is for eternity. And it pleases the Lord that we do this. We're concerned about his interests rather than our own interests here on earth. And that does not take away any of our responsibilities, for we surely have responsibilities here also. And we're reminded that the light of the body, or the lamp of the body, is the eye. And if our eye is fixed on the Lord, it is centered on the one who can provide all we need. But if it is centered on things here on this earth, well then, it is not a fixed eye, but a roving eye. And we know our roving eyes, they can be evil, and they can lead to failure and sin. We can't serve two masters. We have mentioned that frequently, because we either will hate the one and love the other, or else we will hold to the one and despise the other. So we can't be half on the Lord's side, so to speak, and half on the side of things. here on earth. And then we considered in verse 25 that we should not be anxious. Mention was made that often many people are anxious for things here, things on the earth. But the Lord has provided on this earth everything that we need. He has provided animals, He has provided birds, He has provided lilies and so on, all that we need, not just for our enjoyment, but for our food, our shelter, our clothing, whatever it may be. All has been provided, and we can look to Him for all our needs. And then at the end, we were reminded that we should first seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If we seek that, if we seek the kingdom will be for all eternity, and the Lord will reign in that kingdom. But we can begin to seek that here, the truth of the kingdom, and where we will be for all eternity with the Lord. So there's no need to be anxious for things here below. The Lord, in the necessary things of life, will provide all that we need. But again, we have responsibilities, as I said, and therefore we should discharge those responsibilities. And as we read now in the 7th chapter, we go on to another portion here concerning judgment, and then later again in prayer, we should ask, and it shall be given you. So the Lord will provide what we need, but we have to be careful when we look at others and judge others unrighteously. The Lord is the only righteous judge, and in time He will reward or withhold rewards depending on our service here for Him. So let us go on in the 7th chapter.
I think it's more involved with motives than judgment. We are to judge. We're to judge evil doing. God judges those that are without. We judge those that are within if we have to. So there's self-judgment. But I think of the case of Moses. Miriam complained about... Let's turn to it. Numbers chapter 12, is it? Numbers chapter 12. Verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. But that wasn't really the problem. That was not the problem. Notice here's the real problem. Look at the next verse. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken by us also? Hath the Lord heard it? Now the man Moses, very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out all three of you unto the tabernacle. And they all three came out. See, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. A picture of it here. And the Lord came down on a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came out. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak to unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore, then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So sometimes when we judge others, we're really judging other people's motives. So, you know, so we must judge ourselves, really. Judge not that you be not judged.
As you said, there are times when judgment is necessary. I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 5, for example, where there was sin in the midst and had to be judged. And also when the people of Israel in Joshua 7, when they lost the first battle of Ai, and they had to find out who was guilty of having sin in their midst. And it fell upon one man, as we know. But as God saw it, all the nation was guilty, right? Because they hadn't really judged what had happened. So there is time for judgment. But again, we don't judge motives, and we look to the Lord to help us. First of all, we should have the information that is verifiable, I'll put it that way. and not just rumors or somebody saying something to us or calling on the phone or something like that, but where judgment is needed, the Lord will give us the information we need and will show us the direction we should take.
In James chapter 4, there's a corresponding thought, I believe, where it says in James chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" In the context there, we have the thought of, you know, things that the law didn't even speak of. Now I'm judging you as if you're offending God in some way, and the law didn't even give any instruction on such. So I'm becoming above the law, and I'm laying a new standard on you and suggesting that your lack or your offense is wrong. And I think, too, this thought here in verse 2 gives a further elaboration on why it is that we don't judge. It isn't just because I can do what I want, you can do what you want, we're both okay, and I don't say anything about you, and you say nothing about me. That's really the world's interpretation of verse 1, is it not? But there is a reason, and it's given in verse 2. Because the way we judge, we will be judged. You know, we often do look at behavior and we insinuate why it is so. And that's where we go over the line. We say, well, so-and-so, they didn't show up because they're not that spiritual. And maybe very other reasons. Or so-and-so, they're in that condition because this, and this must be the reason. And we don't know half the story. And we go on with that. Well, that way of looking at things, we will also be looked at that way too. So think of that. The way you're carrying out criticizing and discussing other believers, other people, well, God is going to look at you that way. David, King David, had sinned, and he was given a year later by a prophet an example of what to do. And a man, he talked about having one precious thing taken from him. What should I do? And David said, well, that man should be brought to justice, and this should happen to that man, and so forth. And what did the prophet say? Thou art the man. And the judgment that he would have passed on another was now passed back on him.
I was just thinking, this judge not, as you mentioned this, Brother Bob, regarding motives. And really, if we look at chapter 6, the Lord was doing a lot of judging, wasn't he? In regarding the alms, he would say that they may have glory of men. Regarding praying in the street, that they may be seen of men. And regarding the fasting, that they, in verse 16, that they may appear unto men to fast. So really here is the Lord doing judging, but we know that all judgment was committed to the Son. And he alone is able to discern the motives. Time and time again we read in Scripture, he who knew what was in their hearts. He said this knowing what was in their hearts. He knew their intentions, and we're to judge ourselves. And the question is, how do we judge ourselves? Well, in Hebrews it says that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So it's not just the thoughts, but the intent of the heart as well. So we're to judge ourselves in light of what the Scriptures can say, not judge motives in others. The Lord is doing it here, but he alone can do it. None of us can stand here and say that this brother is doing this because he wants to have glory of men. We should never do that, I don't think. It's not our place. The Lord can do it. He alone could do it. We're to judge ourselves by what the Scriptures say. The thoughts and intents of the heart are to be judged as we read Scripture. And it does convict us as we read Scripture. It does show us that sometimes our motives are not right, and the Lord sometimes has to correct that. But it's better that we judge ourselves, lest we bring judgment upon ourselves.
I think that's very important, Brother Dave, that the measure of judgment that we want to judge should only be from the light of the Scripture. More than that, it's really not for the saints of God to make or to make any judgment upon anybody. And this will help us, I think, when we come to chapter 7, to separate the line of the assembly from the line of the kingdom. The line of the assembly is, as we have heard from Brother Bob and from Brother Bill, it is our responsibility to judge as wise men. That's chapter 10. We make a judgment as wise men, and these judgments are not based because, hey, listen, a brother does something wrong, I don't like this brother, and that's my judgment. That is unscriptural 100%. Judgments have to be founded on the Word of God, as Brother Dave reminded us. But in the kingdom, as we move on, it's a sphere of profession. There is reality, and there is those that profess to be part of that kingdom. And it is not for you and for me, again, to look at someone, and that from that appearance of that person, to make a judgment that this brother, this person, cannot be a believer. This person, it's impossible. All what we need to focus upon, dear brethren, that whatever the circumstances are, and if we are called to make a judgment, it has to be purely founded on the Word of God. Don't add to it. I am telling you, I heard it and I've seen it, and probably a lot of the saints have experienced it as well. You add more to it, the judgment that is from the Scripture, it's going to haunt you back. And that's what verse 2 comes back to it. That this person is judging another without the Word of God, and it's going to haunt you back. It will come back to you. And may the Lord help us to, when it comes to judging matters, our words to be few will allow the Scripture to bring light before us, and we hold back and leave it to the Lord from there.
Romans 2, 1-3 says, therefore thou art an inexcusable man, whoever thou art that judge. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest does the same thing. So in our own thoughts, our own judgment is clouded. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do the same such things, and does the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? When we judge, we must have the mind of Christ and know the things through the Word. We judge through the Word and not in our own motives or our own experience or our own thought, but on the truth of Scripture.
I just want us, though, in the context of Matthew 7, to understand that there is no judgment here at all. Absolutely none. You cannot judge in Matthew 7. We have to distinguish this. We've been saying it's not the same as assembly judgment or things of that nature. Or if I see you doing an action, and from that action I can detect that you're going against scriptural principle, then I can judge. That's a different setting. But in the setting here in Matthew 7, you're told you are not to judge. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Because in this setting, what it is that I am looking, attempting to look with inside of you to see what is the motive that is driving you to do what you're doing. And the Scripture says you cannot judge motives. There is a greater issue here besides judging motives. Verse 3 tells us, you're judging my motive, I'm judging your motive, when in truth and in fact I have evil indwelling within me, and I have the nerve to judge you. That's the challenge that comes up. A greater matter is here, that I have the presence of evil in me, and I'm attempting to set your motives right. Cannot be.
One writer has said that many times when we are focusing on the speck that is in someone else's eye, and then we realize that there was the beam in our own eye, when we take care of the beam that was in our own eye, we find out that the speck in the other person's eye has somehow disappeared as well. The other issues that distracted us so intensely in someone else's life turned out to be less of an issue than we thought. I don't want to water down righteousness by saying that. You understand what I mean. But by the things that we've been expressing, we can realize that it's very easy to fixate upon the behavior of others, things that we can probably give reasons for. We would be able to come up with a reason why we're standing for righteousness, you know, by saying that speck has to be removed. But when we let the Lord address our own hearts and our own discernment and correct it first, we may find that the Lord hasn't dealt with something in someone else's life, and so he hasn't left it to us either to do that. Sometimes, you know, we say, oh, I can detect this, and I'm just the one to do something about it besides. But instead, we often have to be patient to let the Lord reveal things so that they are judged at the right time. And also, as we were saying, we should develop this more, the beam that is in our own eye. How did that beam get there? If we can apply it to the Christian profession and the Christian, our own lives, how did these beams get there? And why didn't we know that they were there in the first place? And then how are they removed so that we can be helpful to others at the right time and not be a hindrance to others?
Just to follow on what David was saying, the fact is that every time that verse is mentioned, we all run to trying to find the excuse that why should we judge. But again, keep it in the perspective of the kingdom, mm-hmm. to realize there is only one judge in the kingdom.
Yeah.
And he had not given that authority to anybody else. In the assembly, he had given it to the assembly when we got to the different sphere. But in the kingdom, there is only one judge, and we are all subject.
Yeah.
Can I just ask a question? Brother David mentioned that when it says judge not here, it's specifically about motives. How would I figure that out from the scripture exactly, that it specifically refers to motives and not any other thing?
I think before Brother Bob made mention of the judgments that can be exercised in terms of the assembly. So if we're going to use this in a broad sense and step away from judgment and say it says, judge not, it means therefore no judgment at all. That's not the case. Because the assembly is on earth God's vessel in which judgment can be carried out. And persons in the assembly have the ability to make assessments, make certain judgments. For instance, the incident in 1 Corinthians 5, a judgment had to be made. But when it comes to Matthew 7, as in the kingdom, it's and Brother Emil just said it very, very well. It's the king. It's he alone who has the right to make assessments in regard to our motives and our actions. Where motives are concerned, they are hidden things. They are concealed. I cannot see your motives, Sammy, even though I may see what you do. I can't tell what is behind that. And so I may be very quick to exercise judgment on you because I saw what you did, when in truth and in fact the motive that is behind it is as pure as could be. So the Spirit of God in this particular setting says, judge not. Do not engage in looking at persons' motives because we cannot see them. So do not exercise a judgment in that realm. But we can exercise judgments in relation to how the things that we actually do. You see me doing something wrong. It goes against the righteous principles of God's word. You can exercise a judgment there because you have the criteria to back you up. You have the word of God.
And I think there is an illustration in the word of God in the Old Testament after the 2.5 tribes came back.
Yes.
After they crossed back the Jordan. Mm-hmm. They came back and they built a high, great altar.
Yes.
Now, their motive was to have it as a memorial. Mm-hmm. The children of Israel looked at it and thought, oh, they are setting another altar.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to go and fight them. But when they met with them, they judged the motive. They should have judged the action. They realized that the motive was completely pure, as you said, but the action was giving that interpretation. And that's the whole idea of not to look why you judge the action itself. You leave what behind it to the Lord.
Yes.
Back in chapter 6, we refer to the eye, a single eye. And if the eye is clear, single, the whole body will be full of light. And you know, if there's a speck or a mote in the eye, it's going to interrupt or interfere with this matter of light. And I'm wondering if, you know, it doesn't seem to me that this is a corporate thing at all here. This is a personal matter. If I see my brother or if he sees me, and I have something in my life that's interfering in my appreciating Christ, isn't there doesn't love motivate me to seek to help the brother? But I better be self-judged when I do it. If I go to the brother thinking, well, this will help if you get this out of your life, but I have something bigger in my life that's interfering with my enjoyment of Christ, that I need to deal with that first. And then going to my brother in love, not with the attitude of, I'm above you, but the attitude we want to move together in appreciating Christ to see this speck removed. If I judge my own life first, then I can go to my brother and encourage my brother and help my brother or sister with a sister to help them to see these things removed that we might more enjoy Christ together and move on in the pathway of faithfulness. That's just a thought.
Apply the verse in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, with respect to what is concealed and what is plain. It says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us.
Amen.
Yes. Amen. The Lord knows the heart and the reins, and none of us do, and we leave it there. And I believe Steve asked the question, is how come we didn't notice the beam? And I really believe it is due to the lack of two things, or I shouldn't say the lack. One of it is because we are so proud in ourselves that we think we are better than all the brethren, individually I'm not talking collectively. I think I'm better than all of the saints that are within the kingdom. I am so wonderful. I don't do anything wrong. The second part is, having the Spirit, I never judged it. I never applied self-judgment. I really believe these are the two elements. One, I think highly of myself. And secondly, I never apply self-judgment. And all what I see is the failure of individuals. Well, you know what? I heard that from someone. He said, so many times you point finger, but you lose sight. There are many other fingers pointing to you. And I think it's a good lesson for us to know that sometimes we don't recognize my beam in my own eye, because I'm so proud and I'm not applying self-judgment upon me first before I can help a brother or a sister.
In that case, John, I think that the moat is a big thing and the beam is the small thing. And that's my misconception, when in truth and in fact it's the other way around. The moat in your eye is the very small thing, and the beam that's in mine is the very large thing.
But talking about that, the lack of sensitivity... Yeah. I mean, how could you have something like that in your eye and you don't feel it?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's completely the lack of... I mean, you have a little speck in your eye. Yeah. Your eyes will be watery and it will be very uncomfortable. But the lack of sensitivity, the lack of feeling at all, the pride, man, that you don't even feel it. You're not even sensitive enough to see your own condition. And yet you are able and have the nerve to criticize everybody else. But also, when you have something in your eyes become watery and you don't see. Mm. You are not going to be able to make the right judgment when your eyes are not clear.
Mm. Or also, what is in my eye makes it smaller than what is in the other person's
yes.
eye. Because so often that's the case, where I look into your eye and I say, wow, that's so great. Let me just take it out. And what I have in mind in comparison to yours is really small. But in actuality, and the scheme of things and the estimation that God places on it, mine is much bigger than what is in the other person's eye.
And the problem, I would say, brethren, is that previously the Lord was teaching us the single eye, to be focused on the Lord. And once you start looking around at individuals, you're going to be extremely disappointed. Let's face it. If any of you wants to look at me closely, you'll be really, really disappointed. So what happened is they lost sight of the single eye. And they start, because there are two things of this man he does. First, he looks. He saw, oh, I see your weakness, I see this. The second thing, he's the first one who wants to help. God help us from such an individual. You know what? If you saw something, come before the Lord first. But we have individuals who see the wrong and they want to solve it themselves. And it doesn't work that way.
Well, we should add on to this, not to detract from what we've said at all, but we could notice that verse 5 ends, that after one is... has accurately removed this beam, that you will see clearly then to help remove the mote that is in your brother's eye. And the Lord does not leave that out. He ends with correcting one another. There are times when, even in this context, we are identifying the mote, the speck that is in someone else's eye. And if it really is there, then God will use you probably to help me find it and to notice it. It's very... distressing sometimes when someone comes and says, you have something that needs to be fixed. You have something that needs to be changed. Removed, actually. Not just adjusted, but taken out so that you can see more accurately. it can be very disturbing to me to hear that from a brother or a sister. And yet, that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching us to do, that we should be prepared to be those to get involved correctly. It's also very, we're often very hesitant to do that because we don't want to make someone else upset. We don't want to rock the boat, as we say. And I don't mean that we should ever have the goal of rocking the boat, but we should have the goal of helping one another come closer to the Lord Jesus in their daily walk. And if the Lord uses us to do that, may we be willing to do it on the one hand and to receive it on the other.
But just to mention before you get there, Steve, it's a sad indictment when the Lord says hypocrite to a brother. Before, in chapter 6, what we find, he was calling hypocrites as to the nation. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. The nations, they do that. But here, it's the brother who he says, you're a hypocrite. And when I judge myself, then I see how hypocritical I am. And I take that out of my eye, and so I'm able to see fully what is in the other person's eye. So it's a sad indictment when the Lord comes and says, hypocrite.
Because one of the facts and the realities of the kingdom, one of the realities and the characteristic of a disciple in the kingdom is to be transparent. And one of the characteristic of the world is being hypocrite. And this is one thing that the believer was instructed in here, that in the kingdom there is reality. There is no hypocrisy.
There's a word here in verse 4, at the end of the verse, it says, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. And we don't often meditate on the word behold, but I think in the context of it, what the Lord is showing here is we're talking about our eyes, you know, that particular vessel in our bodies that is used to see. And here it's saying, you see this and this, but see. And how can you see? You got this huge beam in your eye. It's almost a play on the words that, and look at yourself. See yourself. You are a hypocrite. You know, I'm concerned about you, my fellow believer. You're getting a little too busy, you know. Meanwhile, I'm working 80 hours a week, and I'm going to criticize you, you know, or, you know, I'm concerned about you in this matter, and I'm guilty of it. Not only am I guilty of it, I'm excessively guilty of the same thing. And the Lord is saying, look, take it, behold. I wonder if we do much of beholding, you know. That's a question to ask ourselves.
What I would say, Brother Bill, is that what Steve said at the end, the Lord wants us to help one another and to correct one another. But I have one problem. If a brother keeps coming to me just to correct me whenever I need correction, and he never comes to me when I need encouragement, hey, well done, that was good, I have a problem with that. So may the Lord help us to see also the good in our brethren individually. And when they need correction, we can approach them when they need a correction. And I could approach them when they need encouragement and tell them well done regarding whatever the matter is. I'm sorry, who did I interrupt? Go ahead, brother.
The man who has a beam or a log in his eye can't see. Can't see. That's the same man who can believe he sees something small in the eye of the brother. And he said, let me take it out. He's not even considering that someone else should take it out if it's even there. So it's very strange that a man with a log in his eye, how would he see? He has this big long thing projecting from his eyes, and he's going to someone with a very small thing in the eye and says, let me take it out. I believe someone else should take that out if it's really there.
I would add that if our eyes are on the Lord, that beam will disappear. If we see what the Lord did for all of us and understand His judgments, actually we should be looking in the Word as a mirror, a reflection of ourselves. And when we do that, then we can be of help to others. But I want to go on a little bit to, I think it's verse 6, and maybe there should be some comments on that. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. How do we understand giving something that is holy to the dogs?
If I will attempt to say it very briefly, don't mix what's clean with unclean things. Because what is holy is something that has been sanctified. The dogs and the swine are unclean animals. And so many times, dear brethren, we want to mix these two together. And the Lord exhorts us in the truth of the kingdom that you cannot do that. What is pure, what is holy, has to be maintained at all times to continue being pure and holy. You cannot mix it up with unclean things.
You cannot serve two masters. You can't be on one side or on the other. So it's very good to understand that. But when we get down to verse 7, we're told to ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you.
I'm just wondering a little bit more on this matter of verse 6. Do we have here also the matter of the abuse of grace? Would you not think so? What's available for the unsaved man is the glad tidings of grace. That's the portion that God assigns and makes available to man. But the things that we've been looking at this day, these are precious things. These are valuable things. We cannot dispense these things to an unregenerate man. That would be casting our pearls before swine. That would be giving to the dogs the precious that we've been enjoying, because they cannot enter upon that. And so I think he's challenging here about abusing grace. It's wonderful that grace and the glad tidings is available to man. But on the line of the treasures that we've been enjoying, they don't know anything about it. They can't enter upon this. And so we want to be careful about exposing them to what is not valuable for them.
One of the aspects of this, and it's underlined that John mentioned of holy and unholy things mixing. And I just want to bring it practically, say in our own local testimony, where there may be certain things which we need to address or deal with, and we bring the things, natural thoughts and feelings from the world to mix with it to solve the difficulty or to address whatever problem or address whatever we may be involved in. So I just wanted to bring that also, where things that are natural, we cannot use them to address what is holy, what is of God.
That's not why I think in Matthew 13, I couldn't find the verse, but I think he says, the things that are for the kingdom are for you, not for them. And many times he would give the parable of the kingdom, but then later on, to his own disciples alone privately, give the real sense of what he was saying. So I wonder, is that really kind of the same thing that we get here?
Yes, Brother Dave, is just to make an application, because I agree fully with him, it is regarding those that don't know Christ as Savior. But I wonder how many times, that's not the position. The position he reminds us of, we have a position that we're always under the masterhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question, that's the position. But how many times, dear brethren, we act like those individuals? What is given to us of great value, the pearls, what is given to us of so precious from the Word of God, yet we don't exalt it. We don't make much of it. We, in one sense, we look down at the truth that was delivered unto us. No wonder that even when it comes to Christian truth, it has to be committed not to Christians, but to faithful men. It requires faithfulness, dear brethren, to take up what is precious to the heart of God, carry it on, and pass it to the next generation. So I'm going to make an application. There's wonderful truth that has been given to us, brethren. We need to make much of it. We don't want to throw it down and minimize the truth. And as it were, could be said of us like the description that is recorded here. We want to make much of it. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Dogs and swine are really typical of unbelievers.
Yes.
So
yes.
Paul would say he did not withhold anything from the Ephesians. So let us not suggest that we only disclose truth to spiritual people or those that will appreciate it, but all Christians should hear about the headship of Christ and the priesthood of all believers and the liberty of the Spirit. I wouldn't limit it to brethren that are more receptive, right? I hope you agree.
I agree with you, but over here, what do these people do with it? I mean, for people to hold fast what is faithful, is it requires faithfulness. I agree with you. It's for all the Christians. But those that will hold it fast requires faithfulness from their behalf.
I would like to suggest that to a connection to the preaching of the gospel, both in the time when the Lord was on earth and also with the disciples in the book of Acts. When the Lord sent his disciples out, he said, if they don't receive you, just brush the dust off your feet and leave them alone. Don't, in other words, push it on them and try to make them receive it. If they reject the pearls, could we say, you don't just keep on trying to make them take it. You don't throw it in front of them. You leave because they have rejected the message. It's the kindness of God. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. So we must give them the grace of God, it says in Romans 2. But and then again in the book of Acts, when they came and they preached, many places they stayed a very long time. But some places they stayed a very short time because there was just no willingness to receive the message. So even in the Christian era, I wonder if this principle might apply to that as well. I do think we should probably try to move on. We want to get not only to the next verses about prayer, but also to the final verses of chapter 7 about building on the rock.
There is a section in Matthew 15. I'd just like to read it to see if there's a connection there with what we have been discussing. Matthew 15, reading from verse 24. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to dogs. The Lord was practicing exactly what he was teaching his disciples here. Finish.
Yeah, but what was available there, Brother Finno, is the crumbs. Crumbs were available to the dogs. That's grace in the glad tidings.
I can understand that. And I was reading this to say that there are certain things, lines of scripture that are particularly for the believer.
Yeah.
And they cannot be given to the unbeliever. I think that is the essence of what we are saying here.
Yeah.
Taking the children's bread and giving it to dogs. There are things that have to be preached particularly to the unbeliever, but that which is for the believer cannot be just taken and given to the unbeliever.
Yeah.
Is that what we are saying? Good.
Verse 6 is not speaking about preaching the gospel.
No, I'm applying what we are saying that in terms of giving that which is holy, you don't give that which is for the children of God to those who are not his children.
Amen.
Yeah, quick question.
I was just asking, could that be, for example, election, the truth about election? We know who are saved, that the Lord chose us for the world's foundation, but I don't think that's something to try to explain to an unbeliever. They'd probably trample on that and say, well, then there you go, that's the kind of God you have, he didn't choose me, and turn around and rend you. That am I correct in making that example?
Yeah, they're mockers and scoffers when you talk about the second coming of Christ. They mock and they scoff. Oh, you've been talking about that for years. Well, yeah, we have. We're still going to talk about it because the Lord is coming. You don't want to cast your pearl before swine if you can mock it. You tell them the Lord is coming. If you're not saved, you're going to be left behind. You're going to be lost.
But casting pearl implies the fact also that I have no use for it, because you don't cast something. It's not even giving here. It's casting something. So there is an insinuation that there is some kind of I despise that, and it fits for pigs, and I'm just throwing it away. So the person who's there doesn't even have appreciation of what he had, what was committed to him.
We're running out of time.
Back to verse 7.
When does the session end?
I'm sorry.
At 4:30.
4:30.
We have a long 5 minutes. Go ahead.
We have a better time on this side.
Yeah, but it's not that big of a difference, so it doesn't matter which way you're looking.
Well, we should try to progress as far as we can.
Yeah.
We know that verse 7 isn't a blank check in our prayer life, so we can talk about that a bit, but thinking of in our prayer life, coming to the Lord, asking, and looking for Him to provide the answer, seeing if He is providing the answer. Well, that's the knocking. And I understand the tense of these verbs is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. This is a real healthy prayer life. Always, of course, we don't take this scripture out of context and say, well, this is, we just ask whatever we want and so forth. Everything that before that was said, in the will of God, His interests are the focus. All of this is true. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask. And of course, it's not for selfish motives. We don't ask amiss, as we have it in the book of James. So there's much that can apply to this.
Now, is there a difference between these two prayers? We had a prayer this morning. Those who were public, in a hypocritical way, wanting to make themselves known and seen for their, whether it is their obligatory type of response, and he puts that down and puts it in its right perspective. Do it in your closet, quietly approaching me. Now we come to this matter of asking, seeking, and knocking. Is there a difference between these two prayers here? Or is there an increased something that is occurring here now?
As the Lord is speaking these words, there's a tremendous transition taking place between the Old Covenant and the new. He's going to shed His blood as the very foundation of New Covenant blessings. And I'm wondering if this truth that's going to carry on into our day was not intended to stimulate in the hearts of the people of God the reality that we no longer live in a system of sight, in a system of visual things where we have a physical tabernacle and all the things that were physical in the priesthood. But the Lord is initiating them into a period where it's purely faith. Where, I believe in the Psalms, the Lord said in the psalmist, seek ye my face. And the psalmist says, thy face, O Lord, will I seek. Are we in a period today where everything that we have is by faith? Nothing that we have is visual. In fact, the only visual thing, besides all of us sitting here, is the fact on the Lord's Day morning we have a loaf and a cup. But other than that, it's purely by faith. And so this is really bringing us to a place where we are totally dependent, completely dependent on the Lord for everything.
Christianity is a dispensation of faith. Judaism, a dispensation of sight. So it's a different dispensation we live in.
Well, we're going to make a connection, David. In the examples that the Lord actually gives in verse 9 and verse 10, it seems what we had earlier about the anxiety. What are we worried about? Are we worried about what we should eat or what we should drink? These things the Lord is using as examples in the natural way. You know, if you ask your natural father for something, would he not give that to you? Well, we can ask our Heavenly Father, and it seems to be the needs, the necessities of life that He's using as an answer to that verse 7. And I don't think it's a question of being in secret or being public when it's asked. I'm not so sure that is connected.
In the first prayer that you have mentioned, it's a matter of repetition, the matter of formality. Mm-hmm. When you come to this one, there is reality and yes. There is intensity that is going with it.
With it, yeah, that's what I was thinking.
And dependency, because when you are asking, in the kingdom you are not self-sufficient, you are depending on Him.
We did want to finish with this portion at the very end of the chapter, dealing with what the Lord says here. And He says that He likens building our lives on a firm foundation, the rock, which we know is Himself, and His words. And he likens that to being a wise man, a wise builder, versus basically ignoring what the Lord has said and still trying to build our lives. but having the wrong foundation. This is what the Lord, it's a word of warning, a word of exhortation that gives further validity, further, we of course, having faith, we understand what the Lord is saying is true, and it is our foundation. But for the hearers, they were being, in effect, challenged to place their trust in what the Lord was saying. And so I think it leaves us with this point. Where are we going to find our guidance in life? Who are we going to build upon? How are we going to live? Are we going to trust the Lord? Are we going to focus on Him? Are we going to have our foundation found in Him and build upon that? Or are we going to have something else? In fact, everything else other than the Lord is sand. It's shaky ground. We have a very vivid example of what happened last week, where there were homes built on sand. Not only did the homes perish, but the people in them. And you can just visualize, some of us actually seen film clips of what happened. It's a terrifying thing. But those particular structures that were built on rock, that were built on a solid foundation, they endured when the rains and the storm came, when the floods came. They endured. That building stood.
Of course, the example here is spiritual, isn't it? It's not a natural example, but we can see what happens in nature when we don't have a sound foundation. But how much more important is it to every person to have that, the Lord Jesus as that foundation? For there is a rock that will not change, and there is a rock that will endure for eternity. So we can look to the Lord for all our needs, and we need not be concerned about the things of this life, as we are sometimes far too much. Not leaving these concerns, bringing them to the Lord, and leaving them with Him. For He will provide what is needed. But if you don't have that foundation in the Lord Jesus, then you have nothing to stand on. And you will drift away, and probably, spiritually at least, there will be nothing in your life for the Lord Jesus. But if we're on that rock, if we're trusting in the Lord, then we can build on that, and that will endure. That will endure. It's not only that we're sending treasures on ahead as we had earlier, but we are building things that will endure spiritually as long as we're in this scene. And that helps others too, as we know. But even the last few thoughts in this chapter, I mentioned them earlier in a resume, I think, that when the Lord had finished with these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine. And that indicates that what He brought before them here was something that they had not heard before, or if they had heard it, they had ignored it. They were astonished at this doctrine. And then He spoke as with authority. And as I said earlier, who else deserves authority in my life but the Lord Jesus? No one else. No one else. I don't say that children shouldn't look up to their parents, they should, but the Lord is the authority in spiritual matters, and it should be so in my life and in your life. And I'm sure all of us as believers, we acknowledge that, but often we fail to do that in a practical way. We don't give Him this rightful place, and He deserves that rightful place. He has done everything for us. He has given Himself for you and me. So we can rejoice in that, but there is a responsibility now on my part to give what I can to Him, to return to Him in a small measure when I consider all that He has done for me, in a small measure to give Him the rightful place in my heart and in my life.
You said this morning, I think it was Brother John, when we began, that there was no break in the conversations from chapters 5, 6, and 7. He just spoke right through. There is a continuum of thought coming from Him. So that now that you come to the end, He closes off as indicating that I have given the last and final word on every subject. And I think that that's the challenge that has to come home to us. That He has given the final word. Every subject matter that we can think of, as the one who is introducing our hearts to the realm of the kingdom, He speaks with authority. Nothing comes after Him. That's the final word.
Wise men were mentioned before in this gospel in chapter 2. They came to seek the Lord Jesus at his birth. And they presented unto him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, we can be wise men too. Wise men, it's wise to worship him, and it's wise to be obedient to the things that we've learned today. So we can take these home with us now and work on these and be wise men and women for the Lord.
Perhaps there's somebody.
The center of all that we've discussed was looking unto Christ, and that alone. And I just want to, before we close, I just want to look at just 13 and 14. Enter in at the straight gate. Straight is a direct path. Right, you're looking to one, you're going one direction, one way. Right, and we can find that many, they go many ways. You can go the wide path. But it says, because the straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. The narrow way, the word narrow there, is meaning pressed upon. It's pressed upon. If you're a Christian and you don't find some persecution in your life, you're probably going a little bit off. Right? Because Christians will be persecuted. And it is just part of the path that we will tread.